This morning, we're beginning a brand new series. It's a series entitled Identifying Isaac. Now, the reason I believe it's important that we spend some time looking at who Isaac was is because so much rests on the shoulders of Abraham's and Sarah's son, the son of the covenant, Isaac. There's so much that rests on his shoulders. We're going to watch him grow from this promised newborn, this promise that's being delivered to them, to this faithful patriarch, to this man who actually wrestles with God unlike anybody else in history, this man who wrestles with sin, who wrestles with temptation. And though there are really no great achievements when you look over the life of Isaac, this is the man who God chose to continue the line, the covenant line. He chose to use Isaac. The same line, this covenant line, the same line that would produce our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I believe it's important that we spend time identifying Isaac. So as we spend time looking at the life of Isaac, what I want to hope to do somehow, some way, a little bit here and there, is I want to draw your attention to the similarities between Isaac and Jesus, the things that are going on, from the events surrounding their birth, to their calling of sacrifice, to their leadership and husbandry. There's some similarities that we'll see between Isaac and our Savior. Our text today is about the birth announcement of Isaac, the son of Abraham, Sarah, the covenant between Abraham, God, and Sarah, this son that's going to be born. And I can't help but think that other than a couple's wedding day, there's probably nothing any more exciting or probably more terrifying in their relationship than finding out that they are going to be parents, okay? And there are all kinds of exciting ways that couples go around telling people, we're going to be parents. It's exciting because you're anticipating the arrival of the child who is the product of the love of the husband and wife, like it says. Ashley and Craig were sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G, first comes love, then comes marriage. Let's make sure we get that part right, okay? There's love, then there's marriage, and then, you know, the rest. She comes pushing a baby carriage. But the child arrives, okay? And some parents are just terrified by this, and all they want is an owner's manual. How do I take care of this creature that we've produced? How do we do this? Raising a child, man. What an overwhelming thought. You're raising a little one who, when you bring them home the very first day, best piece of advice I ever had in my life given to me by Tom Ewald is when we brought Mackenzie home, he said, you're not raising her to depend on you. From day one, you are preparing her to leave. You only have 18, maybe 21 years to prepare her to leave. That's not a lot of time. You're preparing your children to leave and to go into the community, to go into the world, to carry on everything that you're teaching them, good or bad. That's probably what they're going to carry with them. So just an overwhelming responsibility that we're passing on from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. It's just continual. And Abraham has been chomping at the bit, waiting for this son to pass on from one generation to the next. And this is the promised son of the covenant. This is Isaac. So let's look at our text this morning as we're introduced to this child who carries on Abraham's name. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, grab one of those blue Bibles that are in a chair in front of you, maybe beside you or behind you. Nudge your neighbor, say, hey, hand me that thing so I can look at it. And if you don't own one, put your name in it, take it home. We'd love for you to take that so that you can be in God's Word each and every day. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7 says this. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Think about that for a moment. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And I would say in the commentary, you could say in tears and joy and frustration, everything else. But God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And you notice she didn't say in her old age. She's 90. She's still a spring chicken, I guess. But anyway, there are four things that are going on in this passage that I think we can look at and we can learn from. And guys, they're as plain as the nose on your face. I mean, they're just right there. So I'm not going to complicate matters, okay? So we're just going to go at this straightforward. First thing is this. God is gracious. Did you hear that in Genesis 21:1? God extends grace. But there is something I want us to pay attention to, okay? I don't want us just to read over things and hurry over them. And that's this. The word gracious does not appear in the original Hebrew text as the NIV records it, okay? That word does not appear in the text. The word gracious in the Hebrew language is the word kanan, not Conan, but kanan, all right? And kanan does not appear in the original text in this anywhere in this passage. But the idea of kanan is pretty clear. The word that's actually used here in the original Hebrew language is the word pakad, okay? That's the word that's used here, pakad. And it means to visit. It means to commit or to punish. Doesn't sound like grace at all, does it? Doesn't sound like gracious. So why would they use this? Well, I started digging around in this, and the theological word book of the Old Testament, it describes what this word pakad means. Its basic meaning is to exercise oversight over a subordinate, to exercise oversight over a subordinate, either in the form of inspecting or taking action to cause a considerable change in the circumstances of the subordinate. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, there's probably no greater change that occurs in a woman's body than when she is with child. You know, so I mean, the Lord visits her. And the Lord does to Sarah what he promised he would do. And so all of this paints a picture for us that God is paying attention to Sarah. And I believe that it's fair to infer that God is being gracious to Sarah. He's extending grace. Remember, Sarah lives in a culture not like ours. She lives in a culture where her value, her self-worth, her status in society is based on her ability to produce children. So this is God being gracious. At 90 years old, opening her womb and allowing her to produce a child. So a proper rendering of this verse, and if you were reading this in the NASB, or if you were reading this, I believe, in the King James, what you would read, a proper rendering of this, is God visited Sarah. That's what you would read. Wow. There's a lot of difference, isn't there? But here's the thing. When God visits, he either comes to judge or he comes to be gracious. And God is coming to be gracious to Sarah. As a result of that visit, Sarah became pregnant with Isaac. He visits her in order to change her from her current circumstance, from her current condition. Just like he's visited each one of us, maybe. Those of us that have accepted him, he's visited us to change us from what we currently were or are, to change our condition. And so he changes Sarah from a woman with a dead womb into a life-giving womb. I don't know if you caught it or not, but there was just remarkable similarity in the conception and the birth of Isaac and the conception and birth of Jesus. Listen, let's look at Luke chapter 1, okay? Luke chapter 1, verse 26. If you'll turn over there with me, we've got about 12 verses I want to read out of that, okay? Luke 1, 26. Here's what it says. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And David's from whose line? Isaac's, Abraham's, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where he comes from, okay? So the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled. She was awestruck. She was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Remember, that same statement was made in chapter 18 of Genesis, right? Remember that? That when Sarah laughed, "Nothing's too hard for God. Nothing's impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant," Mary said. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. See, Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, overshadowing Mary and putting his seed in her. And Isaac is supernaturally conceived by God visiting Sarah and opening her womb and extending his grace upon her. See, God is gracious. What's that mean, though? As you sit in your 21st century life, and you look back at something like this, what's it mean that God is gracious? Does it mean that God has good manners? Does it mean that God is courteous? For some of us, that's the box we want to set God in. But no, God's grace, listen, his grace is his free, unmerited favor on your life. That's what his grace is. That means that you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, but he lavishes it on us. It's unearned. You cannot work and earn it. It's purely a gift from our Creator. What God did in Sarah's life was a gift. Sarah did nothing to deserve his grace on her life at this time in this way. We receive good things from God, yeah, but not in response to anything good we have done, but all because of his free choice to set his love on us. What an awesome God. All the other religions in the world, when you look at them, it's all about the work that man does to earn God's attention. But the God that we're talking about of Scripture, the God that we proclaim in this church, is a God who notices you before you ever do anything to perform for him. He doesn't ask you to perform. He sees you. He knows you. He desires a relationship with each and every one of us. God loves and accepts us in spite of our unworthiness. Can you get excited about that in your life? That's the God you serve. Remember that Sarah, she laughed at the idea of having a child. But God was gracious. God is gracious because God is love. 1 John, God is love. It's his character to love. It's who he is. It's his constitution to love. Even if that love is not returned to him. Even if you don't love him back. And you may be here this morning. Maybe you're like, "I just don't love God. I'm not ready to commit to God." He still loves you. And he extends his favor, his mercy, and his kindness on whomever he pleases because it's who he is. God is gracious because he's our creator. He's created us and he desires an eternal relationship with us. He didn't create us to watch us suffer. He created us to be in relationship with us for all eternity. And even when we don't acknowledge him or worship him, you know what? He still extends grace to us. We have to accept it, but he's extending it to us. He wants us to accept him. In his book, Introducing Christian Doctrine, Millard Erickson wrote this. He said, grace is another attribute that is part of the manifold of God's love. By this, we mean that God deals with his people not on the basis, listen, it's not on the basis of their merit or worthiness. I'm sure glad for that, what they deserve, but simply according to their need. Do you know you have a need? Some of you may have walked in this morning, you didn't even know you had a need. We all have a need, but it's that need. In other words, he deals with them on the basis of his goodness and his generosity, and I say praise God for that. The Apostle Paul describes God's grace to the church in Ephesus in this way in Ephesians 1:7. He said, in him, and in him is in Jesus. In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, on the cross, we have been offered God's grace. But we must accept God's grace. How? How do we do that? Great question. The deeper I get into knowing and experiencing God, one thing becomes more and more clear. That is, all that I am, all that I've ever been, all that I ever will be, is totally 100% a result of God's awesome grace. Okay, that's it. Every failure I experience causes me to humbly become more dependent upon God's grace. It causes me to decrease so that Jesus may increase in my life. And that's my prayer, is that Christ increases and I decrease. All and every success that I have is not mine. It's a result of God's grace at work in me. Spiritual success has nothing to do with me or with you or with anything that we do or don't do, except for the choice to both accept and to live in grace or reject the free gift of grace by rejecting God and his love. You see, we can't add anything to grace. We can't take anything away from it. So my hope, my prayer is that you will accept God's unmerited favor on your life. He's calling for you. He's beckoning. Just accept it. Invite him into your life. Surrender. Yield, turn it over, whatever phrase you want to do. Give up living for yourself and trying to make things right in your own eyes and live according to God's ways. Just surrender yourself to him. That's my hope and prayer, is that you will accept God's unmerited favor on your life in this place today. His grace, because he is a gracious God and he loves you, his creation. And God extended grace on Sarah, and he wants to extend grace on you today. The second thing I see, I think that we can walk away with, is this. God is faithful. In chapter 21, verse 1, God is faithful. He kept his promise, as he'd said. He's faithful. Have you ever had anyone break a promise to you? Kind of hurts, doesn't it? I remember when I was a 10-year-old boy, my father, who, now you, most of you guys know this, I didn't have a relationship with him at all. He bailed when I was five. He bailed before that, but officially when I was five. But he promised me, and this is so silly, but he promised me a remote control car. All right? And I was all jazzed up about it. I was 10, and I was excited about a remote control car. Wasn't very mature, but I loved it. I was so excited about it, and it never came. Never. And he kept promising. He kept promising. This was a promise that went on for a while until I outgrew the desire to want a remote control car. But those promises, when you break them, and you know he's going to break it, but when you break them, boy, it hurts. And that's just a remote control car. Maybe for some of you, your parents broke another kind of promise with you, a promise to keep you safe, a promise not to harm you. A promise to teach you and to grow you in the ways you should go. Maybe for some of you, it wasn't a parent. Maybe it was a spouse who broke a covenant promise with you, who shattered your dreams, your hopes, your trust. Maybe for others of you, maybe it was a friend who betrayed you, who talked about you behind your back, who gossiped about you, who set you up for failure, who wanted to watch you hurt. I've learned one thing in life, and that's this. People are gonna let you down. Unfortunately, they just are. I'll let you down. I'll just be honest with you right up front. There will be times I will let you down. Not on purpose. I think that's the thing we have to remember is most of the time, it's not on purpose. Sometimes it is, but people will let you down. And they usually don't mean to, but they do. But here's a promise you can hang on to. God will never let you down. Now, you might have a different look on life, and you may want to blame him, but he's not going to let you down. He loves you. He desires you. He extends his grace to us, and he keeps his promises to us. You see, faithfulness is at the heart of all that God is and does. His faithfulness, his truthfulness, holiness, love, righteousness, all his other attributes ensure his faithfulness. He's incapable of being otherwise, okay? And here in our passage, God proves his faithfulness by fulfilling a 25-year-old promise and bringing life to a 90-year-old dead womb. But the birth of Isaac involved much more than parental joy. His birth meant the fulfillment of God's promise. That's what his birth signifies. God keeps his promise. We can trust in him. When God called Abraham, he promised to make him a great nation and would bless the whole world. And that was in chapter 12. And then he repeatedly promised to give the land of Canaan to Abram's descendants in chapter 17 and to multiply them greatly in chapter 13. And Abraham would be the father of the promised seed in chapter 15. And Sarah, not Hagar. And that's important to remember. Okay, it distinguishes us from Islam. That's the big thing here. So Sarah, not Hagar, would be the mother in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Sarah was a part of this covenant. The birth of Isaac reminds us that God keeps his promises. He's faithful. Hebrews 10:23 states, without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we say we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. Do you believe that scripture? God is ready and he's able to deliver all he has promised. God is faithful to help you in your need, whether you realize you have one or not. He will never fail you. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He cannot be otherwise. Your holy and loving God is faithful. If you're suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what is right and trust yourself to the God who made you, for he will never fail you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. What a promise. Peter understood that better than most. You may wonder if what you do really is important to God and his work in this world. It is. If you are faithful to trust his word and do his will, the next time you feel defeated, discouraged, remember Abraham and Sarah. Just remember. I mean, they went through all kinds of things. People betrayed. They betrayed each other. And remind yourself that faith, promise go together. God keeps his promises. He gives you the power you need to do what he wants you to do. Okay, hear that. There's a little bit of a difference. God gives you the power, the strength you need to do what he wants you to do. Okay? No matter how long you may have to wait, you can trust God to be faithful. God is gracious. God is faithful. So let's look at how we should respond. Abraham responded by obeying God's commands. Abraham obeyed God's commands. That's right there. It's pretty plain, isn't it? It's real simple. Chapter 21, verses 3 through 4. It's really clear to see that in this situation, Abraham obeyed what God had commanded. First, Abraham gave his son the name God commanded him to give him, which was Isaac. Remember, God said, you'll name him Isaac. So wasn't something Abraham and Sarah dreamed up. God commanded him, name your son Isaac. So Abraham obeyed his commands. He named his son Isaac. Good for you, Abraham. And then Abraham circumcised him on the eighth day, as God commanded. Remember, that's the covenant. That's the sign, the seal of the covenant, right? Circumcision. So he does that. What about us? How do we obey God's commands? What about us on a daily basis, you and me? Everyday life, because we don't have God necessarily saying, hey, John, I want you to name your son Travis. Steve, I want you to circumcise your son on the eighth day. God doesn't necessarily come to us in that way. So why do we obey God? How do we obey him? All these questions start coming to my mind. I was just like, obedience to God, I believe it proves our love for him. Okay? Our obedience to God proves our love to him. And here's the way we do it. We obey his commands. And here, there's no shortcut. You got to read this thing called the Bible, the scriptures. They teach us God's commands, his precepts, his laws. We're to meditate on them day and night. We're to think about them, to know them. So there's no shortcuts, okay? Get to know this. This is the way God has communicated to you and me. This wasn't around when Abraham was around, so God spoke to him audibly. He visited him. He said, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to name your son. Here's what I want you to do on the eighth day. Da-da-da-da-da. We have this. Consult it. Read it. Get to know it. Put it on your heart and your mind. And our obedience to God's word, I believe it proves our love for him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says this. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Are you there? 1 John 5, 2, verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. It's pretty simple. Obey his commands. What are his commands? Go to his word. Don't let people spoon feed you all the time. Okay? Go to his word and see what it says. Listen, faith is necessary to please God. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If our faith is genuine and true, we will live a lifestyle characterized by righteousness. We will want to model the example set for us by Jesus Christ. We obey his commands, not because we have to, but we obey because we want to. You hear the difference? Not because we have to, but because we want to. Okay? As a parent, sometimes my kids obey what I tell them because they have to. And that's not always pleasant. But sometimes they obey because they want to. And boy, does that give you joy. That you delight in that. And the reason we want to obey his commands is because we love him. See, we are enabled to obey once we believe in Christ and are saved and are remade. We're not the same people we once were. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Let me just ask you a simple question. Would this describe who you are in Christ right now today? Are you a new creation in him? Let me ask you this. Would people around you, people who know you best, would they say that describes you? Would your children say that describes you? Would your best buddy from high school say that describes you? You've changed. There's something different about you. I like it. If that's not what people would say, then I want to encourage you to sit down and do some reflection. Is that who we are? Are we obeying his commands? Are you a new person, a new man, a new woman, changed, a night and day difference? Are you obeying God's commands? When God's children obey their Heavenly Father, he's the one that's glorified. Jesus told us that the plan, that was the whole plan. It was the whole plan of him coming anyway. He said this in Matthew 5:16. He said, for others to see your good deeds and to glorify your Father in heaven. So people should be able to look at your life as you obey God's commands, and they should glorify your Father in heaven. Let me ask you this one. This one might be a little tougher. Do you think people would glorify God because of who you are? Do you think they say, wow, God, I can see you working there? Do people do that about you? That's what's supposed to happen in Matthew 5:16. People see your good deeds. They see how you're living out God's commands, and they glorify your Father in heaven. Of course, performing good deeds requires obedience to the one who calls us to do the good deeds. A Christian's testimony of holiness, whether verbal or physical, is a strong witness that God is at work in your life and in the world. See, when we obey the Lord, we experience a freedom. We experience a joy that just overwhelms our souls and comes into our lives. We experience a freedom without shame. We experience a freedom that's rooted deeply in the Lord and it's confident in our eternal hope. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you're obeying God's commands, if you're experiencing a real relationship with Him, if you're obeying His commands because you want to, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. And if the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And guess what? That's going to bring me that freedom. It brings us joy in our lives. And it's a joy that people can see. It's a joy that we experience, that we share with others. And it brings me to the last thing I want to talk about this morning, okay? God was gracious. God was faithful. Abraham was obedient. But what about Sarah? What did she experience in all this? Sarah rejoiced. She experienced joy. Sarah's laughter here in chapter 21 is not one of unbelief like it was in 18. It's a laughter of disbelief. Wow, this happened. I'm amazed. It's a laughter of joy. Everybody likes to laugh. Laughter's good for us. Proverbs 17:22 says this, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." Do you have dry bones? Do you have a broken spirit? Even medical researchers, they believe laughter helps to boost the immune system. I believe a life of joy, a life of rejoicing, I believe it's a sign of our relationship with Jesus. I really do. I find the words of the Apostle Paul very interesting in Philippians 4:4. You know what they say? They say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. Let's think about that for a minute. Rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. This passage right here, these little words right here in Philippians 4, they teach us a lot. They help us to understand the laughter that Sarah's experienced, the joy that she's experiencing. First of all, they teach us this. You might want to write this down. Rejoicing is an obligation. Do you know that? Do you know that you're obligated to rejoice as a Christ follower? The Apostle Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord. And just in case we didn't get it, he says it again. I say it again, rejoice. In the Greek, the word means to keep on rejoicing. It's like a command. Keep on doing this. Don't do it for a time, but do it always. Keep on rejoicing. It's a present tense verb. Keep on doing it, which means you don't stop. You don't stop rejoicing. Now, he doesn't tell us it'd be a nice thing if we rejoiced. Hey, I think this would be a good idea. Or that he is suggesting that we rejoice, or that we should take a seminar to learn how to rejoice. That's not what he's telling us. He says, just do it. Just rejoice. Rejoicing should be the normal course of a Christian life. We should view rejoicing in the same way we view the instructions to love one another. We just do it. Or to tell the truth, we just do it. Or to refrain from gossiping, we just don't do it. To respect life. So first of all, rejoicing is an obligation for one who calls himself a Christ follower. Second, we see that rejoicing is a mindset. Rejoicing is a mindset. Rejoicing is not based on your circumstances, okay? The world could be falling apart, but we still rejoice. It'd be foolish for Paul to tell the people to have lots of money always, be healthy always, to live in the sunshine always. You know what? You're going to have bills that pop up, you're going to get sick days, and it's going to rain. The reason it'd be foolish is because these things are things we can't control. You can take good care of yourself, but you're going to get, there may be a deadly disease. I mean, Got to pay attention nowadays, right? We see that all around us. We can pray for good health, and we're still going to die. Every person in this room will encounter death. I can guarantee you that. I mean, it's like Alex said last week, death and taxes. You can get away without paying the taxes. You'll go to jail, but, I mean, something will happen. But you are going, every one of us will die, and that's not to be gloomy. Rejoice in that. You don't have to put up with this crazy world for eternity. And sometimes we need the rain. There are many times we can't control our income, plant sizes down, heating bills jump drastically, unexpected illnesses, all these things. Things happen. They're beyond our control. Paul does seem to imply that rejoicing is an attitude. It's a mindset. Rejoicing is something that we can control. We can choose to live joyfully. We really can. Happiness is tied to circumstances. We're happy when things go well, when we get a promotion, when we hear the applause of the crowd, when we know we've been successful. But happiness disappears when life is difficult. Happiness disappears when things get tough, when illnesses strike, when someone we love dies, when we face an unpleasant task, when we have to confront criticism. We don't enjoy those things. And we'll often say, I'm not happy about this situation. And that's fine. But maintain a mindset of joy. Don't let your circumstances dictate how you respond to life. Allow your mind. This is what Paul means in Romans 12 when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take on a mindset of joy. Why? Because who you're recreated in. Paul was rejoicing as he wrote this letter while he was in prison. A dark, damp, dingy prison. I mean, it was just a terrible place, and he wrote this letter. Joy is an approach to life. It's an approach to life. It's not a reaction to life. It's the lens through which we see everything else. Joy is a way of looking at life that is not affected by circumstances. Paul rejoiced while he wrote this letter. Like I said, he rejoiced as he faced possible execution. He rejoiced. He rejoiced even as he wrote to the church about the conflict that was taking place in Philippi. Joy is independent of our circumstances. I want to share a quote with you this morning from Henry Nouwen. It's a book paying tribute to him. It's entitled The Heart of Henry Nouwen, His Words and Blessings. He died back in 1996, but he was an impactful author. I mean, he was a good guy. Before I do that, though, I want you to understand a little bit about who Henry Nouwen was, because some of you may never have heard of him. Some of you may already know everything there is to know about him. But I've been reading his writings since the late 1990s, and I appreciate them. And I absolutely am blessed every time I sit down and read his works, okay? Mainly because of his life of selflessness. He truly was a selfless person. Nouwen taught at the University of Notre Dame, as well as Yale and Harvard. So he was an educated man. He was a smart guy. In the early 1980s, he worked with the poor in Peru. And in 1985, God called him to join La Arche in Trosly, France. This was the first of over 100 communities where people with developmental disabilities lived with assistance, okay? That's the mission of La Arche. A year later, so in 1986, Nouwen came to make his home at La Arche. He left the prestige of these universities like Notre Dame, Harvard, and Yale, and went and lived in La Arche, Daybreak. That's near Toronto, Canada. He gave up the prestige to go and get dirty. I love that about him. To me, he's a Jesus-like person. So with all that, I want you to listen to what he has to say about joy. He says, nothing happens automatically in the spiritual life. Joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose mindset. You hear it? We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. It's a choice based on the knowledge that we belong to God and have found in God our refuge and our safety, and that nothing, not even death, can take God away from us. Rejoice. Rejoicing is an obligation. It's a mindset. And the third thing we see is that rejoicing is based in the Lord. That's what he just told us. When we learn that joy is an obligation and that it is something that we should have in spite of our circumstances, many people will try to create joy by learning positive thinking techniques, okay? By meditating, by developing positive self-talk, looking at the positive in every situation. And these techniques, they're valuable, okay? I'll give you that. Paul talks about them in verses 8 and 9. About the importance of thinking well, all right? But joy is not something that comes from a technique, all right? It comes from a relationship. Joy happens because of a relationship we have with our Creator. Joy comes into our lives because of the relationship we have with Christ. Joy comes from knowing that you're loved by God. Do you know that? Deep in your heart, in your mind, do you know cerebrally that God loves you? Do you know that you are forgiven because of His grace? Do you accept that? Do you know that no matter what happens, you're going to be all right? The circumstances around you should not dictate how you look at life. You dictate from your mind how you look at life, from your relationship with Christ. Do you know that no matter what the world takes from you, it can't take that which is most important, most valuable? It can't take your relationship with Christ. Do you know that this life is but a training ground for the life to come? There's something so much more. Our joy is based in the Lord. I want to wrap this up this morning with several practical suggestions. First, if you want to rejoice, as the Lord has called us to rejoice, as Sarah rejoiced, you've got to stay close to Him. You've got to know that He's gracious to you. You've got to be able to obey His commands. You've got to know that He's faithful to you in all circumstances. So you've got to stay close to the source of the joy, which is Christ. And we do that by being obedient to His commands. All these things that we've talked about. There's no substitute, none, for spending time with God. And I tell you what, folks, in a culture where calendars dictate everything we do, where our busyness we wear as a badge of honor, this is one of the biggest threats to the Christian life, and that's spending time with our Creator. We want to hurry up and do it. Let's find the most efficient devotional life that we can have, and let's do that efficiently and just move through it. We get mocked if we spend time. Listen, if people are meditating the Word, if they're spending some quiet time, a lot of people call them lazy, even people in the church. Well, they're not doing it. Oh, they're just sitting around thinking. Yeah, it's what you need to do. It's what all of us need to do because that shapes how we're going to approach life. We have to do that. Read about God in His Word, this thing called the Bible. Get to know it. Spend time with Him in worship, not here on Sunday morning. Worship Him Monday through Saturday and then celebrate with us on Sunday. It's worship, but you worship on your own. I've got a terrible voice, but I worship every day. I sing praises. It's not pretty, but we do it. Serve with Him in your daily walk. You're serving Him. Listen, learn about Him from other people. Do you know that somebody in this room can teach us something about who God is and what He's done if we listen? And a lot of times it's a person you wouldn't expect. The equation's simple. The closer you are to Him, the greater the experience of joy will be in your life. I didn't say the better the circumstances of life are going to be, but the greater experience of joy you will have. Second, make yourself conscious of the requirement to rejoice. Just know that that's an obligation. You've got to rejoice. Write the word rejoice down on a card. I love little 3x5 cards. I love to just write a note on them. I've shared with other people, do this. And you know. But the word rejoice, put it down on a card and put it up somewhere where you can see it to remind yourself every day, I need to rejoice. Rejoice. I'll say it again, rejoice. That's what Paul says. When life begins to press around you, look for the joy. When bad news seems to pursue you, look for the joy. It's not going to just happen. You're going to have to work at it by developing a new mindset. And there are going to be days, and this is real, I mean, there are going to be days when the last thing on your mind is rejoicing. Your mood may be in the toilet of life, spiraling down. Maybe your situation is just out of control. Maybe sorrow or guilt has overwhelmed your soul. And when you don't feel like rejoicing for whatever reason, make sure you're honest with God and you just tell Him how you truly feel. God, I don't like this. Matter of fact, I'm not sure I like you today. You'll find that God will give you a reason to rejoice. God has given you this very day to live. Okay? We need to probably just slow down and recognize that for a minute. God's given you a reason for this very day to live and to serve Him. Rejoice. Remember Psalm 118, verse 24. Anybody know what that is? This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it.